All right, we can open our Bibles to the book of John chapter 4. Last week we stopped, or 2 weeks ago, we stopped at verse 42. And I want to go ahead and read to the end of the chapter, starting in verse 43. So follow along with me if you would. Does anyone need a Bible? Does everyone have a Bible? Does anyone need a Bible? We're good. Now after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." And then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. And this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now we must understand, verse 54, John is not saying that this is the only the second miracle that Jesus performed in his ministry. He's not saying that because obviously Jesus performed signs at Jerusalem when he was there during the Passover. It mentions as much in verse 45. But this is just the second sign that Jesus performed in Galilee. As a matter of fact, he was in Cana where he performed the first one. So clearly the focus of our text today is on this miraculous healing of the nobleman's son. But before we get into that particular section of our passage, I want to first establish what's going on in these first three verses, verses 43 through 45. There's something there that's important for us to grasp. It may seem that these three verses are just transitional. You know, it's these three verses that get Jesus from the ministry experience that he had in Samaria, which as we remember was really good. The people were coming to him in droves, and they were actually accepting him for who he was. And these verses get us from his ministry in Samaria to the next stage of his ministry in Galilee. But there's more going on in these three verses than meets the eye. Of course, these verses do give a reason for the Lord's decision to move to Galilee, but there is also a difficulty hidden between the lines that have given, quite literally, given theologians and apologists fits over the years. We don't immediately pick it up, but as we look at it in detail, we'll begin to understand that, you know, we can see why it would be difficult. Some people have a tendency when they come across difficult passages, especially if they're non-believers who actually attempt to read the Bible, or most of the cases that I've come across, it's non-believers who have just heard of the Bible. They've never really read it themselves. Some people reject the Bible because they claim that the concepts that are presented in the Bible are difficult to understand. They assume that many passages appear to be contradictory, and thus they accuse God of just being difficult and unfair. But as we know, that's just not the case. I mean, I've met quite a few people that have held that opinion, but there are two holes in their argument. Number one, the basic message of the Bible is really not that difficult to understand. Now, I'll grant you it may be difficult to accept, but that's not the same thing, okay? Well, let's face it, how could God have made John 3:16 any clearer than it is? I mean, you can't get the message of the gospel any clearer than that. God in John 3:16 is simply telling us that he loves us so much that he sent his son to die in our place, and that whoever commits himself to his son will not be separated from God for eternity, but will in fact have new life, eternal life. That's not hard to understand. God has made the basic Bible message so clear that even a child can understand it, and in fact, many of them do. I was no more than 5 or 6 years old when I accepted Christ. Because it was, it's just logical. But again, that's not to say that there are no difficult passages in the Bible. But even those difficult passages, if we look at them properly, they are also a blessing. We should be glad that the Bible has certain sections that are deep enough to challenge us and to keep us learning even through a lifetime of Bible study. You know, if you get to the end of the book and you got it all figured out, well, what's the purpose of reading it again? But I've never had that problem. Because I get to the end of the book and I say, well, okay, now let's try that again. the Bible keeps pitching, but I'm not always catching, But the fact that this book is so infinitely provocative and infinitely challenging is actually proof that it comes to us from God, not man. See, man is incapable of thinking of something that intelligent, that deep. But God doesn't have that problem. Actually, God's got to dumb it down for us. And He does. He does to a certain degree. But having said all that, what's the difficulty here in verse 43 through 45? Let's read it again. And then we'll kick it around. Verse 43 says, "Now after 2 days he departed from there." Where was there? Samaria. Okay, he went to Samaria. And we need to understand, why did he go through Samaria? Because he was already on his way to Galilee. And because he was on his way to Galilee, he said, "We must needs go through Samaria." And it was there he met the woman at the well. It was there he shared the gospel, the truth of himself with her. And it was there that the people of Sychar came out to hear him. And they came to the realization that, yes, this is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And after he only stayed there 2 days. And after those 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. And here's the clicker. Verse 44 says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Now the difficulty here is the reason Jesus gives, or the reason actually John gives, for Jesus' return to Galilee. It's there in verse 44. "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Okay, the prophet has no honor in his own country. Well, then why are you going back? Now, the problem here is that a lot of people try to, and I say people, I say theologians, commentators, they try to make it work. You know, if Jesus is saying that a prophet has no honor in his own country, well, why is he going back? Now, all the other gospels report the same reason that John gives here for Christ's move to Galilee. But in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when Jesus is quoted as saying that a prophet has no honor in his country, he's giving that as a reason why he's leaving Galilee. But here in John, it's reversed. He's giving that as the reason why he's going to Galilee. And if that's confusing, it's meant to be. It's meant to be confusing. It's meant for us to stand back and scratch our heads and say, well, if he knows he's not going to receive honor, then why in the world is he going back? There's another difficulty here is that Jesus is saying he's going to Galilee because he will have no honor there, but the very next verse says that the Galileans received him because they've seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. So Jesus says he's not going to receive honor in Galilee, but then when he gets there, oh, they all receive him. Now, is he wrong? Is Jesus wrong? There are some that try to, present the facts in a certain way that unfortunately it would show that Jesus would be wrong. But here's the thing. Just like nature abhors a vacuum, so too theologians abhor unanswered questions of God's Word. And so many of them rush to fill the space with natural reasonings. Well, we have to come up with a reason why this is here and what Jesus is actually saying. Some commentators say that Jesus is going back to Galilee to prove what he said about the region, to prove that he would receive no honor. But again, as I just said, if that was his reasons for going back, verse 45 would prove him wrong. And that can't happen because Jesus is never wrong. So we can't look at that. Some people insist that when he's talking about his own country there, that he is actually referring to Judea, because obviously he was rejected in Judea. But again, that doesn't really pan out either, because Jesus is known as, I mean, one of his titles is Jesus of Nazareth, and Nazareth was in Galilee. It's not in Judea. Some people say he's going to Galilee to rest from his ministry in Samaria, but that doesn't, because he was already planning to go to Galilee before he even got to Samaria. So none of these explanations seem adequate for what the Bible actually says, but that doesn't mean there isn't an adequate explanation. And we'll just throw it out there, because when we think about it, it's as simple as can be. Could it be that Jesus returned to Galilee simply because the Galileans needed the gospel? Amen. Now, we need to understand that it's very true that he was not well received the first time he went to Galilee. I mean, you can read this for homework, but you look in Luke chapter 4, Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. And they gave him the scrolls to read, and he read from Isaiah, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good tidings and do all these things. And when he sat down, everybody looked at him. He said, This prophecy is fulfilled in your sight today. And they all like, well, isn't this Joseph's son? We know this guy. Who does he think he is? He was not well received by them. His first go-around. So it would stand to reason that the Galileans clearly needed him and his presence and his ministry above everyone else. But does this make sense to us? Well, it should. But it will also, not only will it make sense, but it will also give us insights into the motivations of the Lord's ministry. And those motivations should speak to us personally. What principles can we glean from this insight that the Lord was motivated to go to a place where he knew he would be rejected? I mean, that's not common. When you go to pastor school, they don't tell you to go find the hardest place in the world and then start a church there. No. And you don't see that happening too often in areas. People will actually go where they think it's easiest and do their ministry there. But one thing we can glean from the Lord's motivation here is, number one, Jesus was determined to do the Father's will regardless of the consequences. Amen. He was determined to do God's will regardless of any apparent success or failure. We see this all the time, where Jesus is having great success, and he cuts it off and he goes someplace else. As a matter of fact, this is a prime example, because he's leaving a great revival in Samaria to go to someplace where he knows he's not going to be accepted. But that was his mindset. He was going to do what God had called him to do. When he first ministered in Galilee, he was received so badly by the Galileans, they almost executed him. Now, that's a rough service right there. You know, when you go someplace and you give a message and people want to kill you afterwards, well, you know, you must have stepped on somebody's toe. Yeah. They wanted to throw him off of a cliff. And this was how he was received in his old stomping grounds. And it was probably fresh on his mind on his way there. You know, last time I was here, they wanted to kill me. Let's go. And also the great reception that he'd received in Samaria would also be fresh on his mind. So in the flesh, it doesn't make any sense. Why leave such a great opportunity for ministry and go to another? You can't call it an opportunity. It's not just a job, it's a chore, you know. It had to be a great temptation to simply stay a minister there in Samaria. But what did Jesus do? He moved on to Galilee because he was determined to do God's will regardless of the consequences. Now we have to ask ourselves, Do we do that? Is that how we operate? In my own personal experience, just with physical things, if I'm doing something and it doesn't work, well, I'm just going to chuck it and try something else. And I think most people are that way. The problem is we often do this in the spiritual realm as well. If our witness is not readily received, well, we're quick to shake the dust off our feet, and move on. We all like that phrase, don't cast your pearls before swine, And that guy must be a swine because he doesn't want to hear what I have to say, so I'm not going to waste any time on him. But that's not what Jesus did. That's also a good retort. If anybody ever, somebody lets you through and say age before beauty, you say, pearls before swine. Yeah. Jesus was not one to shy away from difficult ministry opportunities. Now, if our witness is not well received, it probably wouldn't hurt to try to look for more effective ways to present the gospel. But still, we must learn from Christ's example that even when we've done our best and we haven't had success, or what we believe success would look like, if we haven't had success in our witnessing, we must keep on trying. We must keep on persisting. We must keep on witnessing. We need to understand that our job as witnesses for Jesus is not to convert people. That might seem counterintuitive. You might think, well, it is my job to convert them. No, not at all. That's God's job to convert them. It's our job to make that invitation. It's our job to bring the two together. God does the converting. But we do have a job to do, and our job is to bring as many people as we can into contact with the gospel and let the Bible speak for itself. Amen. And we shouldn't stop doing our job, even if it looks like we're not doing any good. Because really, it's not our assessment that's important, it's God's assessment. Paul admonishes the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season," and oftentimes our expectations of the season is not quite what God's expectation is. But the Bible is true, and the Bible says, "For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart, if we faint not," the King James would say. And this is a verse that I have kind of clung to all my ministry. Do not grow weary in well-doing. Hey, if you're doing what God called you to do, knock yourself out. Don't look around. Don't try to figure out, am I doing what I'm supposed to do? If God's called you to do it, just do it. Now, there's another reason that Jesus went to Galilee. And we can understand this from other verses. But Jesus went there because he was motivated by the great need of the Galileans. In fact, Jesus once used an illustration of a doctor to describe the focus of his ministry. In Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus said, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus went to Galilee because that's where the sinners were. Not because it was easy. Not because he thought, there would be great success. He went there because that's where he needed to go. The inhabitants of Galilee were lost without the gospel. And that's what motivated Jesus to return there. And we have to ask ourselves, do we have a good sense of the deep need of those who are around us? Do we have enough sense of their need to at least pray for them? Because that's really where it starts. If we ever want to win someone, we have to learn how to pray for them consistently before we can win them. Prayer is what greases the wheels, let's say that. It's what motivates and it's what moves the spirit. Now, thirdly, Jesus was motivated for one other thing. We understand through Matthew's gospel that Jesus was motivated by the specific statements of Scripture itself. And we see this in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew tells us that Jesus' early ministry in Galilee was a direct response to a specific Old Testament prophecy from the book of Isaiah. We look in Matthew chapter 4, let's say verse 14. Well, let's go to verse 13. Matthew says, talking about Jesus and his ministry, he says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.'" Now, this is Isaiah saying this. We need to understand that Jesus knew exactly what Isaiah had prophesied, and he knew that he was the exact fulfillment of that prophecy. Why did Jesus go to Galilee? Because the Bible said he would. He was fulfilling what the Old Testament prophets had said about him. And when you look, and when you read through the book of Matthew, you see that over and over again, that little excerpts, little scenes from his life were a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Matthew's good about presenting that. Clearly, Jesus knew the Scriptures, and he studied them for the light that they gave on the course of his ministry. Jesus didn't wake up every morning and say, "Well, what am I going to do today? Yeah, let's go here, let's go there." No, he read God's Word, he understood what his role was in the grand scheme of things, and he followed God's Word. It was in response to this particular verse and many hundreds of other verses like it that Jesus made his ministry decisions. Had nothing to do with what was easiest. Had nothing to do with what was would be most successful. Now we can sit back and think, well, what does this have to do with us? I mean, I've read the Bible a few times and I have yet to find something in there where God says, "Jeff, you're going to do this." I hadn't found that yet. "You're going to go to Houma, Louisiana, and you're going to start a garage up." Didn't see that either. One might argue that the Bible does not contain such specific prophecies about our own lives, about our own ministries. And that is true. But still, the Bible does contain principles by which God instructs us how we are to organize our lives. The Bible contains truths and principles that instruct us how we are to set the priorities of our lives, that we are to witness to others, that we are to serve God. And when we follow what the Bible tells us to do in general, then we will gather God's will in particular. The best way to move a boat, the best way to turn a boat, is if the boat is moving forward. If that boat's dead in the water, you can turn the wheel all you want. It's not going anywhere. As Christians, if we want direction, if we want God to guide us one way or the other, we've got to be moving forward. We've got to be pursuing His will before He can turn us into the direction He wants us to go. We've got to start somewhere. We can't just sit and wait for God to tell us where to go, what to do. He's already told us. God's like, if you're not going to take the general information, the specific information would be wasted on you. And God doesn't want to waste that. If we will simply read the Bible and allow God to interpret it for us and apply it to our own situations, then we will have the same type of direction that Jesus had. And that's all that He had. You know, we like to think the idea that Jesus was God and so He knew what God wanted to do and He knew what He was supposed to do and He had all this power and all He had to do was wake up in the morning and say, "Hey God, what you want?" He didn't do that. He prayed just like we pray. The only time Jesus heard the Father speak was when everybody else heard the Father speak, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's good. But where did He get His direction from? He got it from God's Word. He got it from the Old Testament, which is even more difficult in my thinking. You know, it's great to read through the epistles of Paul and get all those good things that you need. He didn't have that. When Jesus was arguing with Satan in the wilderness, how did He defend Himself? Where did He come up with this information? Well, He got it from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8. "Man shall not live by bread alone." It's right there in the Bible. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God." It's right there. He knew it. He had it. He used it. That was His defense. That was his attack. We have the same source of information. We have the same direction that he had. You see, and that's really the only genuine way to have blessing in the Christian life. Success, even in witnessing, success, even in preaching the gospel, success, even in ministering, will not satisfy us indefinitely. Ultimately, you get over that and you want something more. Martyrdom. If you were chosen by God to give your life for Him as a martyr, not even that would satisfy. Well, it'd all be over, but that's not what God has called us to do. No, we will find blessing only when we allow God to speak to us through the Scriptures, and then we in turn obey Him. It's as simple as that. That's what we have been called to do. That's what we have been saved to do. That's what we've been created to do, is to hear God's Word and to respond to it in obedience. Now, it's important that we discuss this because that's going to exactly explain what's going on in this next section. But before we get to that next section, was Jesus' proverb in verse 44, the fact that a prophet has no honor in his country, was it correct? Well, the fact of verse 45 would seem to disagree with it, but does it really? Jesus said that a prophet would have no honor in his country, but when he came to the Galilee, the Galileans received him. Now, the first time Jesus tried to minister in Nazareth, the people failed to honor him the way they should have because they felt so familiar with him. Is this not Joseph's son? And their reaction to Jesus revealed that they were, in fact, not familiar with him at all. They knew about him, but they didn't know him. They didn't know him for who he was. If they had known him, if they had really been familiar with who Jesus was, they would have received his word gladly and they would have responded to his words favorably. Now, here again, the second go-round, it appears they've had a change of heart. Now it appears that they're willing to receive him. But the reason that John gives for this is telling. Look what it says in verse 45. The Galileans received him. Why? Because they had seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. You say, well, that's good. Well, to a certain degree it's good. They're not trying to kill him. But are they really receiving him? Right away we understand that if there's any faith involved in the Galileans here in verse 45, it is a mercenary faith. It is a faith that runs to Jesus simply for what they can get out of him. Oh, we saw you do all these things in Jerusalem. Hey, why don't you do some of those things around here? You know, it's like having your favorite magician show up in town. Oh, I seen what you did over here. Why don't you do that here? We'd all like to see all that. You see, their reception of Jesus was solely dependent on the wonder that came from seeing all the signs he had performed and not on any kind of realization that Jesus was actually the Messiah. You know, the Samaritans actually, hey, this is the Savior of the world. You don't hear that from the Galileans. Hey, we know what you can do. Come on, man. Unlike the Samaritans, who quickly recognized Jesus for who he truly was, the motivations of the Galileans were drenched in self-interest. Their shallow intentions reflect their gross misunderstanding of Jesus. They received him, but they didn't accept him. They gave him honor of a sort, but it was not the honor that was due him. And thus, their acceptance was actually a rejection. They only accepted him for what they wanted, not for who he was. We need to remember that as we move on. Verse 46, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So Jesus is in Cana, the sick boy is in Capernaum, and when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, John introduces us to a certain nobleman. He doesn't give us a name, but right away the word that he uses, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it, doesn't matter. But what we understand, the word that John uses, this is not a ruler of the Jews like Nicodemus was. This was actually a royal official. It relates to royalty. It means that this man was probably a servant or an official in Herod's court, or something similar to that. So here's a guy who is no doubt well off. He's rich. He probably has great influence in the court. And yet, we see that neither his rank nor his riches are able to exempt him from the common sorrows that plague all of mankind. Job says that man is born to trouble. Man, I mean, it's just the way it is. Doesn't matter if you're born in a poor house or the richest house, you're born to trouble. And this guy is experiencing it. We need to understand that the rich and powerful, although we may think they have, you know, advantages, they have just as much sickness and they have just as much need for Jesus as anyone else. Sometimes they're harder to talk to. It's usually a problem on their end. The amazing thing is that this man not only recognized his need, but he also accurately sensed the solution to that need. He knew that it was in Jesus and nowhere else. Now, this is a 25-mile trip from Capernaum to Canaan. Here's a royal official who is seeking help from a carpenter for his son. Now, how do we know? Or how does he know about Jesus? Well, maybe he had heard how Jesus had turned the water into wine. Or maybe he had heard what Jesus had done in Jerusalem. We don't know what his information was. But all we know is that when he heard Jesus was in Canaan, he made that 4-hour trip. And he begged Jesus to accompany him back to Capernaum and heal his son. Of course, the fact that it came at all is impressive. But, you know, desperate times call for desperate measures. People will do the strangest things when they're in a bind. And I would have venture to say that maybe some of his fellow royal officials thought this was a very strange thing for him to do. Here's a high official of the royal court who exercised great authority, traveling such a distance to request a miracle from a carpenter. On the other hand, although the man's faith was real, it was also very weak. It was very uninformed. Just like the Samaritan woman, his faith, he didn't understand exactly who Jesus was. He didn't understand everything about Jesus. He assumed Jesus was limited to healing on location. Can you please come to Capernaum with me? You know, my son's sick. He assumed, as many people did in that day, that Jesus had to touch the individual in order for them to be healed. That Jairus said, hey, come to my house, heal my daughter, you know, touch her. The woman with the issue of blood, she believed she had to touch him. Of course, it all worked out, but it wasn't because she touched him. And so this man's faith in Jesus, though it is real, it's very weak, it's very uninformed. And if we think about it, this royal official, this father here, is guilty of receiving and using Jesus for his own purposes. That's really the only reason he came. Hey, my son's sick. You can do something about it. And so, it becomes the purpose of Jesus. It becomes the intention of Jesus to teach him and to help his faith to grow. That's why when we get to verse 48, we're not so shocked at what Jesus says. Here's a man who really is in a bind. I mean, he needs help. He knows Jesus can do it. And Jesus turns around and says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now, I know he didn't say it like that, but in our minds we think, you know, well, Jesus is all upset here. He's coming down hard. But we need to understand that Jesus is in a crowd, and when the man comes up to him, he's not necessarily addressing the man, he's addressing the crowd, because it's the problem of the whole crowd is they want Jesus for what they can get out of him. And when he says, unless you, that word you there is plural. He's talking about you all. If he was from the south, he'd say, well, unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will know by no means believe. And so he's talking to the group. And yet he is addressing the problem of their mercenary faith. So verse 48, I will agree that it sounds harsh. It's actually the equivalent of calling this man a curiosity seeker, although it was addressed more to the crowd than it was to this individual. Now we need to understand that Jesus is not criticizing the man. He's actually criticizing the belief that is based on the witness rather than the object of the witness. See, what was the witness? The witness was the signs that he performed in Jerusalem. Everybody believed the signs, but yet they weren't quite ready to believe the one who performed the signs. And that's where Jesus draws a line. He is criticizing the belief that comes from wrong motivations. And Jesus is not rejecting the man. He's not rejecting his request. What he is rejecting is the kind of belief that this man initially displays. Hey, I know you can do it, so do it. Jesus is like, yeah, I know I can do it too, but you got a problem. And your problem is that you're seeing me in the wrong light. And so he wants to address that. He wants to correct that. Verse 49, the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus, his apparently harsh response, we need to understand that it was merely a test. It was a test of the sincerity of this man's faith. And how did he react? Did he pass the test? Yes, he did. Now, if you go to Jesus and you say, "Hey, you know, my son's about to die," and you're at the end of your rope, and Jesus said, "Well, unless you receive signs, you're not going to believe." Well, most people just turn around and walk away. Well, if you're going to be like that, I'm going to take my bat and ball and go home. I've seen that many a time in ministry. Well, if God's going to expect that out of me, well, then forget that. It's a mercenary faith. But thankfully, the nobleman proved himself to be truly noble. Because even after Jesus made his truthful comment, he stood there and said, no, I need you. I need you. "Sir, come down before my child dies." You know, he's no longer a nobleman. Now he's just a father. He's a father in need. And he's pleading with him. Pleading with him. The nobleman was not offended. He did not try to justify himself before Jesus or the crowd. He did not try to say, stand there, "Look, I'm an important person. You need to do what I say." He didn't do any of that. He did stand his ground. He reiterated his need, and then he humbled himself to receive an answer from Jesus, however he chose to give it to him. See, and that's really the key. Oftentimes we bring our petitions before the throne, and then we have in our mind how God should answer it. "Well, God, if you answer it this way, it'll really work out." I was like, "Really? Yeah. Well, if you have it all figured out, what do you need me for?" You know, when a truly humble heart says, "God, this is the need," you have the ability to meet it. Do what you think is best. Even if that is a no. Oftentimes that's hard to say. But what happened in verse 50? And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Wow. See, Jesus is teaching him another lesson. And this next lesson that Jesus taught him was that one must believe first, then he will see the results. See, that is a hard and fast principle in God's economy. You must believe first, and then you will see the results. Now, we've all heard the proverb, the old saying, "Seeing is believing." You know, but that's a worldly proverb. That's a proverb of the world that we live in. And that's exactly what Jesus was condemning in verse 48. "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Jesus is saying that's wrong. At least that's wrong in the spiritual realm. Because what Jesus... And this is a statement that it's a true description of the way most people think. Yeah, as you show me. You say that's right, you show me that. But that's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is teaching in verse 50 is that in the spiritual things, the order is reversed. Believing is seeing. For it's only as one believes in Jesus that he will then see spiritual things begin to happen. And so Jesus tells the Father, "Go your way, your son lives." And he was calling this nobleman to believe his word without any sight, without any evidence, without any proof. He didn't perform a sign in front of him. He just gave him his word. Go your way, your son lives. He is calling him to believe without sight, but yet that's exactly what he did. This nobleman took Jesus at his word. It says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke, and he went his way. He just, okay, sounds good to me. There was no sign to see. There was only the word of the word. Okay? And this man believed that word and responded to it positively. I mean, that's the evidence that he believed it, because he obeyed it. You can't say, I believe God's word, and then not obey it. That doesn't go together. One disputes the other. Now, if this had just been a man speaking to this nobleman, then the belief of the nobleman would have been absurd. I could tell you to do anything. It doesn't mean it's going to happen. No one believes without sight, but yet in spiritual matters, it is entirely logical to do so. In fact, it's the only way it can be done. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Here we're not dealing with man, we're dealing with God, because Jesus is God. And thus to believe Jesus is the most logical thing in the universe. In fact, to not believe him is so irrational, it's beyond the pale. But there's another thing. Believing in Jesus is also the most effective way to set your mind at rest. When you're in anguish, when you're plagued by anxiety, even when you're facing the sorrow that this man faced. Note that after the nobleman heard and believed Jesus' word, he simply continued on his way. He believed Jesus so implicitly that he simply picked up his work where he had left it off, and he went on about his business. Now, this is a 4-hour trip, 25 miles. They give us a time frame here. Says about the 7th hour. That's 1:00 in the afternoon. When Jesus told him, go your way, your son lives, that was 1:00 in the afternoon. He had plenty of time to get home. But we notice that he didn't get home till the next day. He wasn't in a hurry. Why? Because he believed the word of Jesus. It's obvious that he didn't rush home. But when he did return, it was to learn that his son had been healed instantly the day before at the very hour in which Jesus had spoken to him. Verse 51, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday, about the 7th hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And it says, he himself believed, and his whole household. You see, the details that the father heard about the son weren't any further confirmation regarding the sick boy, but they were great confirmation regarding the only begotten Son of God. See, the information that he got from his servants only caused him to believe Jesus more. It caused his faith to grow. In fact, the details he received prompted this royal official to lead his entire household, not just his family, but his servants as well, to the same realization and to the same conclusion that he had come to the day before, namely, that Jesus was to be believed in everything that he said. See, that's where true faith leads us. To not just look at Jesus for what we can get out of him, but to look to Jesus for who he actually is. And so this man discovered, first and foremost, that Jesus gave him a command. He believed that command. And it was a day later when he realized that it all came to pass. And it caused him to believe even more. And it caused him to lead his family into that same belief. Now, verse 54 says, this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now this is John's way. You notice he emphasizes again the second sign. And this is John's way of saying that we should put these two miracles that occurred in Cana together. Changing water into wine and healing the nobleman's son. We should put them side by side. because they teach us something about Jesus Christ. We're to look at them, we're to see in the relationship to each other, and when we compare them, what we see is that one is a scene of joy and festivity and happiness, because it happened at a wedding. The second scene is filled with sickness and desperation and anxiety and the dreadful shadow of death. One is a picture of joy, the other is a picture of sorrow. And in comparing the two, we are to understand that life is as filled with one as it is filled with the other. And that Jesus, the one who is the answer to all human need, is needed in both circumstances. You know, we're all quick to run to Jesus when times get tough. But the reality is, we got to run to Jesus when times are good. As a matter of fact, it's almost more important when times are good, because that's when people tend to slip. Oh, things are good. We don't have to worry about that. See, Jesus has a place in every circumstance in our life. If we invite Him into our times of innocent happiness, then He will increase our joy. If we call on Him in our times of sorrow and anxiety and bereavement, then He can bring consolation into our lives. He can bring comfort. And He can bring a joy into that situation that is not of this world. A peace that passes all understanding. And so, in pointing to this truth, John is further advancing his claim that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. For Jesus is the Savior of all men, at all times and in all circumstances. So what the Galileans saw in Jesus, unfortunately, was not who He truly was. It was who they selfishly wanted Him to be. And thus it was impossible for them to give Him the honor or the glory that He was due. You see, when you don't have a right concept of who Jesus is, it's impossible to honor Him for who He is. I mean, that's just the way it works. But the nobleman was different. Sure, his faith was weak. Sure, his faith was misinformed. But when push came to shove, he took Jesus at His word. He believed what Jesus told him, and then he saw the power of God revealed in his life for his benefit. Believing is seeing. And that's all that God asks of anyone. Just take me at my word and you will see. What does he say? Come, let us reason together. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Again, Jesus was not rebuking a faith or a faltering faith. I mean, because that's something that we all experience at times in our spiritual walk. What Jesus was rebuking was a faith that was based on inappropriate objects. A faith that is inappropriately motivated. And how many people are in church today because they believe that God is going to give them their best life now? That God is going to make it all easy for them. That God's going to just bless me with all kind of blessings. I would say the vast majority. The vast majority think, well, if I go to church, I'll at least have these connections. Now, thankfully, that's getting harder to press that concept. You know, it used to be, a couple decades ago, it was a benefit for people in certain communities to go to church. Because then, yeah, you can network with all kinds of people. Didn't matter if you agreed with the church or not. At least you were in a group of people that were all like-minded. But that's slowly but surely falling away, because we're now living in a society where people don't respect church attendance. As a matter of fact, they look down upon it. I've even read or heard certain things about senators and congresspeople who are starting to look at judges, people who are being nominated for positions, if they're Christians, that's a mark against them. So we're slowly but surely getting to a point where it's not really easy to call yourself a Christian unless you really are one. But that's really the way it should be. Because faith that is placed on, you know, things that don't produce salvation, well, it's really not faith at all. James tells us that there's a faith that's a dead faith. It doesn't produce anything. And then there's a faith that is a saving faith. And that's really the one that you got to have. Let us worship God not for the wonders that God can perform. Let us worship God for the wonder that He is. He is a God who is worthy of worship, even when there are no signs in our life that point to His power. Even when our prayer requests go unanswered, God is still worthy to be worshipped. Even in these instances, He is still our God. He is still the true sign, the true wonder that we have to look at. So many people pursue signs and wonders, but if you have Jesus, you have everything you need. If you need evidence, then you're not really believing in faith. And so we all have experienced sorrow, we all have experienced sickness, and oftentimes we come to Jesus with our petitions, with our cries, and we find Him saying, I know what I'm doing, I'm working it all out. We don't like to hear that. That's not the answer that we want. God, I'm hurting. Yeah, don't sweat it. I got it all under control. Of course, the Bible says it another way, a way that we're more familiar with, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, we all know that verse. We all have heard that verse. We don't always agree with it. Yeah, how can this be good? Just wait. Well, that's the problem. We don't want to wait. We don't have that capacity sometimes. There will always be circumstances in our lives which we will not see that this verse is true. But that's okay. We don't have to see it. All we have to do is believe it. And believing is seeing. Even though we don't see it to be true, we're still to go on about our Father's business. And we may have to pass through the night of death into the light of day in the next world before we ever see how our prayers are answered. We should steel ourselves for that reality, because more often than not, that's going to be the case. You know, we may pray to God for something to happen, and it will happen, but it will happen to a degree that we won't know it or see it or recognize it. But we should still trust Him, and we should still persist in obeying Him. We are still to believe, and we are still to know that Jesus had heard our prayers and that He is going to answer them according to His purpose, not ours, according to His. Let's stand. There's some interesting things there in these verses that should challenge us. That should challenge our desire to serve God, our desire to be used by God. It should encourage us. You know, if we're doing what's right, then God is pleased. You say, well, I don't see too many people agreeing. Well, it doesn't matter. That's not our job is not to produce agreement. Our job is to just tell the message. God will do the converting. God will do the convincing. We just got to allow Him to do it. Say, well, I keep doing, I keep going, I keep teaching. Well, work on your technique. Maybe just brush your teeth before you talk to Him. I don't know what it could be. There's plenty of things that turn people off. But our job is not necessarily to worry about the results. It's just to be obedient. Amen? And hey, we can all do that. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. And Lord, our great need is to see You for who You are. And Lord, Your Word meets that need. Your Spirit guides us through Your Word, Lord, to meet that need. And Lord, I pray that as the days go by, that You would give us more and more a clear revelation of who You are. Lord, not just so that we can have the information in the back of our minds, but Lord, so that we might pursue that continual transformation into Your image. Because who You are, Lord, is what You want us to look like. And for us to know whether we're on the right track, Lord, we need to understand who You are. So reveal Yourself to us, Lord, every day. Help us first and foremost to believe Your Word. And then, Lord, help us to see You work in our lives. Help us, Lord, to see You work in the lives of others. Lord, I pray that You would challenge each one of us to pray for someone this week. Pray for someone that we know needs the gospel. And then, Lord, give us an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Lord, just to be obedient. Lord, we ask that you would just compel us, Lord, to do your will. Lord, that we might be obedient to you and trust you wholly and completely. And then, Lord, see your blessings poured out around us. Lord, we live in a community that desperately needs the truth of the gospel. So, Lord, help us to live it before them. Help us to speak it before them. And, Lord, help us to see your Spirit work in their lives to meet those needs. Lord, be with us today as we leave. Watch over us. For those who are traveling, Lord, give them safe traveling mercies. Bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.